So raise your hand. If they've already passed, you don't have one, just throw something at them. They'll hurry back to you. And for all of us, we're in Ezekiel chapter 6, is where we left off. The basic setting, just to remind us of where we are in all of this, as we go through Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the captives taken during the second wave of captives as the Babylonians were conquering Judah and Jerusalem. You'll remember that the basic history of the land over there, they reached a point where they'd separated into kingdoms. The northern kingdom of what we would today call Israel, but it was separated. The northern kingdom remained the name Israel. The southern kingdom, southern half or portion, was called Judah. But they went through years of decline, spiritual decline. They'd have some spurts of revival, but overall it was a downward decline. They fell away from the Lord. They adopted the practices of the nations around them, the practices of worshiping these pagan idols, false idols, these false gods. And they got into very horrible, destructive practices, sometimes very lewd, burning their babies alive, thinking they were worshiping these false gods. Well, they were worshiping the gods, but the gods were false. But the point is, they were going down and down. Well, through all of that, God was sending, through all their history, they're sending prophets, sending men to warn them, to say, hey, God loves you, and he's got better for you than this. He planned much better. Why are you doing this to your own detriment, to your own destruction? He would send Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. Now he's got Ezekiel. These are all men simply trying to proclaim God's love and crying out, turn around. That what you're doing will get you nowhere good. You've sown the seeds of your own destruction. And by the time we get to Ezekiel, really, that's the message. You've sown your seeds. You're about to reap a bitter, bitter harvest. And God would use a nation, the Babylonians, to bring this judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the conquering of Judah really was like in three waves. There were three separate times they came down and took captives. Ezekiel was amongst the second wave of captives taken off to Babylon. He lives north of the actual capital of Babylon in an area called Chebar, or by the Chebar River. That's north of Babylon. So, it's right on the collapse. The southern kingdom now, Jerusalem's just about to fall to Babylon. Ezekiel is up north now. He's already been taken captive, but he's prophesying regarding these events. His contemporary, there's another prophet named Daniel. He's also, we'll be reading about him later. He's the next book along here. But he's prophesying in Babylon at the same time. So Daniel's in Babylon. Jeremiah is still down in Judah, in Jerusalem there. Ezekiel is up in this area right near the Chebar River. What am I saying? God is trying. He doesn't leave them without... He gives them no excuse. He's calling out to all of them, to all these areas, trying to help them know the way of life. Now remember, during this time, there were false prophets. And the false prophets were declaring that the Jews would be back home soon. That the Egyptians would come in and help the Jews and deliver them from the Babylonians. And don't you worry, because Jerusalem will never fall, and those of us that have already been taken captive will be back home real soon. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all, they're saying no. God has said that we're going into captivity. It's going to be the full 70 years that he said it would be. It's not going to be a quick thing. So he's kind of bucking the trend, if you will, of all the false prophets saying, no, this is what God is saying. And basically, what's the message? You're experiencing all this, speaking to the people, you're experiencing all this because you are rebellious, you're stubborn, you fall into wicked practices, you've forsaken the true and living God, you've gone after these false gods, you've sown these seeds, and now you're going to reap a horrible harvest. God takes them through all of this to chasten them. They will be back eventually. They will be restored. but there's this chastening time in their future. So that brings us up now to chapter 6 in Ezekiel. Let's pray. Father, we're the ones that need to have prepared hearts. And Father, we'd be quick to admit that sometimes our hearts can be distracted and our minds go in all different directions and we're thinking about work and pressures and things at home and all. Lord, we ask you to help us. Would you lift all those things off of us? We cast all those cares upon you now. And I pray that, Lord, in this time, Lord, you'd help us to have calm hearts and open minds and just be very receptive to what you want to teach us. And Lord, thank you that you deal with hearts. That this isn't meant to be an intellectual study, but it's meant to be a heart-changing time. So, Lord, let it be just that. By your Spirit now, move amongst us and move within us and drive home the points from this that you'd have us to gain. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's press on. We have some ground to cover here. Chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. And all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord here is declaring what he's going to do to the people of Israel. They'd gotten into this worshiping of all these false idols, and with it came very horrible practices, very wicked, lewd things. So God says, I'm going to lay it all waste. I've called you and called you and called you, and now it's time to deal with it. I'm going to lay it all to waste. See, this reference to all these things in the mountains and the hills and all, there were worship of some of these false gods, these pagan gods, involved that. They would set up, they'd build altars up in the mountains and the hills and under these trees and all, out in the forest and all. And that's what he's talking about. But I'm going to go where you've put all these altars to your false gods and I'm going to lay it all, I'm going to level it. I'm just going to level it. It's time to root this cancer out. Interesting. He talks about how the hills and the mountains will all be leveled. Well, later on, we're going to read, later on in the book, we'll read of how the Lord's going to declare that the mountains will be restored. What I'm saying is this. The first part of Ezekiel talks about judgment. But later on, we're going to learn that there's restoration up ahead. He judges the sin to deliver them, but he has restoration in view. He does all that he does for a purpose. His plans and his purposes are rooted in his heart, his love. Talking to somebody this morning, how they in turn were trying to talk to somebody else, the person was feeling that what they were going through was God was out to get them. God was out to get them. Well, it's true that God said that we reap things we sow, don't get me wrong, but in general, as I had to remind them, if God were out to get us, we'd be gone. This room would be empty. God's not out to get us, he's out to save us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but everlasting life. What's the next verse say? For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might have life, might be saved. That's the purpose. We're on this side of the cross. But even back then, he's doing all this that he might restore them and heal them. But like you have to deal sometimes with harshly with a child to protect the child, so he's doing it with them here. So he's bringing this. But in the end, his thoughts are always good thoughts towards us, thoughts of peace, to bring us to an expected end, a good end. And remember that. Whatever you go through, remember that. It's not just true for them, but for us. Now, the Lord declares here that he's going to do all this. And when he does, he says it will have an effect. Look at verse 7, the last part of verse 7. When I've done all this, you shall know that I am the Lord. That he's in charge. These other gods they've been following and worshiping, they don't exist. They're not real. They're false. They're superstitions. There's only one and true living God that they're going to have to deal with. And so he said, I'm doing all this so you will know that I'm the Lord. I'm the one who made you and loves you, and I'm the one who will judge if you don't turn around. I'm the one who you've got to deal with. You shall know that I am the Lord. And we're going to see that phrase, that you shall know that I am the Lord. We're going to see that a number of times tonight. Verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them. This isn't an empty thing I'm doing. There's a purpose I'm doing here. But notice God says now in these verses that he has a remnant. God always has a remnant. And he says here, I will leave a remnant. There are always those, that remnant that seek him. Those who are his in the midst of it all. Do you notice verse 9? Interesting description the Lord says there about all of this and his reaction. How is he reacting to what they had done? Remember, we're talking about decades and decades and decades and on and on of refusal and turning. How does a husband or wife feel when they discover that a mate has been unfaithful? He says here, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. Interesting how God would describe himself in that way. I was crushed. God saying, I was heartbroken. See, God uses the picture of marriage and the covenant relationship that he has with him and his people. And that's how it's to be viewed like even the New Testament, that we as followers of Christ are called his bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And it's a picture of that. And their great wedding coming and all that. That's all supposed to be a picture of this relationship we're to have with him. He says, but you've been an unfaithful partner. You've been adulterous. You, with your eyes, you flirt. You play the harlot with these other gods, which are no gods at all. I just thought that was very interesting, how this all had affected him and his reaction to it all. And what's he say again? And they shall know, verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God says what he means and means what he says. He said he was going to bring judgment. Any minute. So he says, I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. I've told you and told you and told you. You sow those seeds, you will reap. And sure enough, it was coming to pass. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord God. Now at this point, he's speaking to Ezekiel to demonstrate something. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet. So Ezekiel is supposed to be now, as he's been before, a sort of living demonstration to the people. He's to go and stomp his feet in front of the people. For what purpose? Here it is. Pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. Remember I said that's where they were worshiping all these false gods. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I think he's trying to make a point. He's trying to drive home to them, I am the Lord. I made you. I have this plan for you. I'm the one you have to deal with. Ezekiel, stomp your feet and pound your fist. And basically, what's he saying? This is what's going to happen to you. That's really, stomp your feet and pound and say, this is what's coming. They're going to fall. And remember, it didn't have to be this way. We're at the end here. We're coming out of the end of this time in their history. But this isn't what God had planned for them. But they took that free will and went their own way. And here is the result of it. Abandoning God's way, doing their own thing. And now here they are. He warned them over and over, but now it's come to this. And we saw in verse 13, "You shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 14, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Again, he's trying to drive home. He's the true and living God that we all must deal with. Chapter 7. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. And I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Look at verse 2. Say this, declare this, Ezekiel, an end. How sad when God says, that's it. You've come to the end. Verse 3, "Now the end has come upon you. You wanted it, you got it. I told you, I warned you over and over, and here it is." He had been so long-suffering, so patient. But there is a limit. They had gone too far. So he says, it's gone past the time of mercy, gone past the time of pity. Now, all that lays ahead of you is the fruit of what you've chosen. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come." Now remember, he said his heart's crushed over this. Don't hear him as being happy about it. "An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. Your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Again, it continues on here, verse 6. "An end has come. The end has come. It is determined," is the idea. "It will happen." And of course, all these prophecies do come to pass. An abomination in Scripture is when you set a false god up in your heart, when you worship anything or anybody other than the true and living God. God says that's an abomination. When you replace him with something or somebody else, an idol. It's when you give your worship and all to something lower than God. It's an abomination to do that. Only the Lord is worthy of your worship and your heart and your life. And if you give that to anything else, he declares it's an abomination. And it brings upon us sad, sad consequences. And notice, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And here he says, "Who strikes?" God does not wink at sin, ever. And he will judge it. And that's what he's saying here. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. All sin of all time will be judged. Not swept under a carpet, not winked at, but judged in one of two ways. It will either be paid for on the cross, or each individual person will pay for their own. If you try to pay for your own sin, it'll mean an eternity separate from him. For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, which is separation from God. It's called hell, and you don't want to be there. And he doesn't want you there. What's the second way sin gets paid for? That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And so we need to come and say, God, thank you for making that payment. I receive that payment. Please apply that payment to my account. And God does. He takes our sin and puts it on his ledger and puts his righteousness and all on ours. And that's the best deal ever made. And that's what you want to do. Because he will deal with sin one way or the other. He is the God who strikes. Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Speaking, of course, of those things that did come to pass in terms of Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause for a minute. It talks about the buyer won't rejoice and the seller won't mourn and all. Remember, they greatly valued their land, and the land was given to them, and it was meant to be an inheritance, and it was meant to be passed down from generation to generation within families, within the tribes of Israel, within the families and all, as it was divvied out. And they were to try to always keep their land in the family. And so they had built into their law the provision that if you had to sell your land for financial reasons or something else, they could, for a period of time, redeem. Either they or a relative had the right of redemption. They could come and buy that property so they would stay in the family. But as it says in verse 12, that won't be going on any longer. Because you're going to be gone, and you'll be gone for a long time. And the seller, he'll never be back. That one living now, he won't be back to make that claim on that land. That's the idea. It's all about to fall. It's all going to go down, he's saying. And he says there's going to be pestilence within and sword without. And that's what happened during that siege time, of course, that final siege of Jerusalem. They tried to get out of the city. They fell by the sword. They stayed inside. They died from famine and pestilence and all. It all came to pass. And it didn't have to be. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. These are all signs of mourning and sadness and shame and all. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Interesting. When the time comes, he says, their gold and their silver will be worthless. When that comes to that time, it will do nothing. It can do nothing to help. And even now, they're on the verge, and as the siege comes against them, their riches, their silver and gold can do nothing to help them at this point. They had decided long ago to not follow the Lord. Now they sit in mourning and ashes. That will always be the ultimate end for those who reject Jesus. You know, there's many decisions in life that we look back and maybe wish we could remake. Decisions that we come to regret. But there is one decision that everything pivots on. And there's a decision that people who make it will regret for eternity. And that's the decision to refuse the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. These people will be conquered. And he's saying basically everything they thought that was so important and so valuable will not help them. And they'll... So it'll be like garbage. Your gold will be like refuse. It'll be like trash. It'll do you no good. And much like today, that fancy car that people live for, that big bank account that they strove for and they sold their souls for, it'll do them no good on the day they stand before the Lord. It should be a great warning to people if all they did in their life is live for gold, to realize that it's used for pavement in heaven. Don't sell out. Receive Jesus. Live for what's really valuable, eternally valuable. Verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So this is talking about what's going to happen when the Babylonians come in and take over Jerusalem back in this period of their history. So they had all these little images, and they'd used all they'd decorate them with all these beautiful ornaments and all. He said, it's all going to go to the enemy. It's going to be spoiled for the Babylonians. It'll do you no good. And the Babylonians will come in, and it says, and they'll defile my secret place. We know they do eventually come into the Holy of Holies right there in the temple, and they as they conquer the city, and they defile the whole thing there. Verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So it's a time where he looks around, he sees nothing but violence and crime. There's no real justice. He says disaster and defilement and ruin is what you're about to reap because of it. And again we read, then you shall know that I am the Lord. How they must have needed. And they did. They needed to learn this lesson. They long ago had turned from him. And now they will have ample opportunity to know that he is the one true living God. Chapter 8, a very interesting chapter. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, now this is Ezekiel, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire. From his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. You remember when the book of Ezekiel opened, that it opened with that call, that vision and that call upon Ezekiel. And he saw that, and it was more in-depth description than here, but he saw the glory of God revealed, and there was the flaming beings and the flying, the cherubim, and those wheels within a wheel, and just descriptions that we just stand and we go, whoa, whatever it was, it must have been something. Well, he says he sees it again. And here and there, he said, really what it was the glory of the Lord. It was the glory of God being revealed. He was displaying, he was manifesting some of his character, his nature, his glory shining out. And it is just, the description is beyond us to even take in, almost really comprehend. So that, it happens here again. Now he sets the timing. The chapter opens, as I said, with God revealing his glory to Ezekiel again. And now we read that the first call in that vision and all to Ezekiel back in chapter 1, verse 2, was a certain time. He tells it was the fifth year, etc. And now we see from this one, he gives a timing. And what it means is it's about 14 months. It's about 14 months from that first call and vision of Ezekiel to now this next vision, this chapter here. So it's been about 14 months of his from his original calling. And it tells us he's sitting there in his house with the elders of Judah. And as it happens, God gives Ezekiel this vision. And it says God, in a vision of God, it says, he calls it, says, in a vision of God, he takes Ezekiel up and takes him to Jerusalem. Now, there's much debate about the form of this and how he took him there. let the debate go. The point is, in some form, in some way, he is taken there and he sees these things. And that's the point. It's what God shows Ezekiel in terms of what was going on. That's what's important that we can learn from. So, God takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem, to the north door of the inner gate of the temple, it says. And right away, it says he sees an idol. It's this image of jealousy, it's called. In verse 3 there, where the seat of the image of jealousy is. What that means is this. They had taken and put this image of a false pagan idol right there in the temple, in the entrance there. And when it calls it the image of jealousy, as it goes on to say, which provokes to jealousy, that's why it calls it the image of jealousy. Because it provokes God to jealousy, because God is a jealous God. He wants you for Him. He wants you to have the best. And so it provokes His jealousy. And that's the idea here. But now we're going to see just some more of the extent of what they're into and these horrible practices they're into associated with the worship of these idols. Verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So it's this false image that's been set up, this idol set up there in the temple. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So it begins with, he gives Ezekiel this vision of, he shows him this image of this false god that's been set up there in the temple. And he says to him, "Do you see what they're doing? Ezekiel, do you see what the leaders, do you see what the people are the leaders of the people are doing here? Do you see how they put these abominable images up in my house?" Listen for a moment to how the Lord starts the Ten Commandments. Let me read for just a moment from Exodus 20, starting at verse 2. Just a couple of verses here. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." As he began to express these commandments to his people, what's he say right off the bat? What's the most number one thing he says? "You shall have no other gods before me." Don't make gods out of the creation. Don't start making these images of things in the heavens or things on earth or things in the waters. And don't start worshiping the creation over the Creator. But they were doing just that. God wants, he's always, from the very beginning, he made us to have fellowship with him. And that in him we'd find life and purpose and meaning and the love that we need. And it's always been about that. But for love to mean anything, he had to give man choice. He couldn't make us as robots. That wouldn't be love. So he had to, in making us, he let go, so to speak. He gave us free will. And then gave us every reason in the world to pick him. But man took his free choice and said, "Nope, I won't have you rule over me. I'm going my own way." And man chose the lower way. And that was sin. That's what brought sin in. And down through the ages, we hear God saying, "Adam, where are you?" Not that he's lost him, but he wants us to see. Do you see what you've done? Do you see where choices have gotten you? The distance there, the results of it? And he's always been calling back, come back. And before the cross, it was all aimed towards, and all the prophecies and all of the Old Testaments woven through there, that he would send the Messiah to span that gap, to bring us back to him. And that's what happened on the cross. And that's our great need. And if you received it, that's what's happened. You now have been connected. You've come back to your Maker. And now we're on this side of the cross, so we can rejoice in that. So tonight we're in the Old Testament here, but understand the theme runs throughout it of a God who loves and a God who always has wanted to have fellowship with you. Not a religious system, but a personal fellowship, a communion with Him. It's always been about that. How important it is to remember that. And all these things, even in the temple, were meant to point to. And even in His law, what did He say? Very first thing is, don't have other things before me and you. Don't sell out so cheap. Don't put something in there that... Don't put an image of something I've made. Don't worship silver and gold and things of the flesh and all. Don't be duped. Who would walk up to a painting and say, wow, that painting's so awesome. Look how it made itself. Look how it painted itself. Or you wouldn't get the brush and go, wonderful brush. Let's worship the brush that made this painting. You understand there's an artist behind it. And that's what He's saying. He's saying, how did everything get so upside down? He says, don't buy into that. I want to be first. And He's a jealous God. That's good. It's good that He's a jealous God, that He wants us and He loves us. And so, basically, he shows Ezekiel this image they've set up in his house. And basically says, should I not leave this place? Do you see what they're doing? How can I keep my glory here? How can I keep abiding here, considering what they're doing? Verse 7. So he brought... Oh, and then he goes, now turn it right above that, verse 6. Now turn again, you'll see even greater. So he goes, you haven't seen anything yet. Watch this, he says, verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. They were worshiping. They're praising these false gods. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Ezekiel, come here. See that hole in the wall? Dig in there. So he digs into the wall. And in doing so, he sees a door and he goes inside. And really what's happening is Ezekiel is being taken by the Lord into the inner workings of these elders. He sees how they're worshiping all these false images. Now, they were still going to church. This is all in the temple. They looked like the religious people. But they had all this stuff going on in their lives, in their minds, in their hearts. And there's all these drawings that involved in their worship of the false idols. Ugly creatures. You know what we call them? The gargoyles and stuff you often see that kind of thing. And even today in some of these other religions, they have these weird images and stuff. And that's what was up there. And many of these images, they point out, would have been pornographic type things, because much of these false heathen worship things had to do with fertility rites and very lewd, evil things that we're not going to get into. And so they would have been up there because they were meant to incite the passions and all. And that was on the walls. As we looked at this morning here in our morning service, this text can be very much, and many commentators believe that it's really being said that he's being given a view of what's going on in the minds of the leaders. That they were harboring in their minds, on the walls of their minds, with all this junk and filth, while they outwardly looked like they might be worshiping God. But it was resulting in outer works, not just inside. They were doing these actual things. They really had set up these false idols and were worshiping them and all. And what were they using to justify it? God doesn't see. He's forsaken us. He's long gone. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. People try to justify what they do. They try to make it seem okay by saying, well, God doesn't see or God doesn't care. But here we see in the very text that He does. And again, as I pointed out, a moment ago, this text does at least imply that God was getting a glimpse into the thought life of the leaders. How important it is to guard our thought life. Verse 13. He said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. So there's even more up ahead. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a god of the Babylonians. And the weeping for Tammuz had to do with the story of Tammuz. I was reading some stuff about it. It's way beyond our time tonight, and really it's not all that important. Just know that it was just a weird superstitious belief system. And actually part of their worship of this god was this weeping they would do. But it's all part of this, it's just a big superstitious thing they had going on. The point here is that for us simply is that it means they were involved in worshiping of this false god. Verse 15. Excuse me. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You'll see greater abominations than these. So it keeps escalating as he goes through the temple and he sees what's going on. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. You see, only the priest can be in there. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. It's been said that that's probably the priest. There were 24 courses of priest and the high priest. Were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So these priests, they had their backs to the temple, and they have their backs turned on the Lord, his idea, and they're facing and worshiping the sun, snubbing God, so to speak, and going after this false god. And it was right there in the door of the temple. He says, have you seen this, Ezekiel? Have you looked at this? Look at what they're doing. My priests, they turn their back on me and they're worshiping the sun. Worshiping the celestial things. And again, going after creation and nature and all that. Worshiping it. How very, very sad. Yes, enjoy nature, but worship the creator of it. Worship the one who made it all. Verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You seen all this? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is this just a small thing? Is this no big deal to them? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. It is not a small thing to turn your back on God. To go after the things of this world. To tell yourself God doesn't see or God doesn't care. And just go about doing things your own way. Breaks God's heart, and it is a big deal. It'll get you nowhere good. There's some discussion of what this phrase about this branch to the nose means. They say there's no real, they don't know. Like they haven't found, there's no scriptural way to, you know, that defines what that is. It just pops in there. It says, and they put their branch to the nose. Well, but in general, there's different definitions, but maybe it suggested it simply means, like we'd say today, they snubbing your nose or at the Lord, you know, is the idea there. To worship something is to give it the first place in your life. To have something as your God with a little g is to mean that it's that driving passion of your life, and therefore anything can be your God. And there was, and that's what their gods really represented, power and mammon and physical pleasures and all those things. And they have their parts today. People have their gods today. They don't call them that, but they're their gods. It's what they live for. And he says, is it no small thing that people do that? Is it just trivial? Yeah. So he's saying, hey, it's no small thing if there's anything or anybody in that place that belongs to the Lord. So what's the Lord say? They've gone too far. They've sown these seeds. And now we'll reap it. Jerusalem will fall. Chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Interesting. Judgment is now about to fall upon Jerusalem after years of crying out to them and warning them. It's now come down and it's just about to happen. Judgment is just about to fall. At this point, God now shows in his continual working and vision and all of Ezekiel, shows him these six men who come in with battle axes. They come in from the north, it says. And one of the men has an inkhorn. That means it's an implement for recording and writing things. What happens next? Verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Notice that. The glory of God now starting to lift. Remember, it had been there. It had been there. Remember the cherub over the mercy seat, over the ark there that was inside the Holy of Holies. And the glory of God had rested there. Now the glory of God had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of God now is beginning to lift off. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So now we're there. The glory of the Lord beginning to lift off of the temple. It's going to take a couple of chapters for the glory to completely leave. God is not quick to lift his glory off his house. But in these verses we read now, these men who are called to go forth and destroy all those who committed such horrible practices and abominations for so long. They've been in these evil practices, and it's time now to deal with them. But first, he said, before you do that, he tells the one with the inkhorn, the writing implement, you go before these guys, though, and anybody who is crying out and grieving over what's happened, anybody who is sad and broken over these abominations, you mark them. And then he tells the others, when you go now to slay anybody who has this mark, you spare them. You don't kill them. Remember how God had told Moses, I'm going to send death. But do this, tell them to kill the lamb, put the lamb on the doorpost, and when death comes into the city, everybody that has the lamb applied to the doorpost, death will pass over them and not touch them. And we know that was a foreshadowing of a pointing forward to now, for that anybody who put the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that shed blood upon their heart, upon their life, death passes over us. He, spiritually speaking, took our death so we wouldn't have to die spiritually. We'll never have to be separated from God. He took that upon himself. And here is that he has him mark all those who are his, all those who are grieving for what's gone on and they're not buying into the abominable practices and all. He says, you mark them and spare them. What am I saying is this. God knows those who are his. And as he does then, he has always and will be able to do, God is able to deliver those who are his. We see it then. We've seen it before. It's always the case. God knows how to deliver those who are his. And from 8 to the end of the chapter, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. The idea that God does not see is a very dangerous philosophy. Men mistake God's patience and think that it means he doesn't see or doesn't care. And people do things not conscious that God does care and does see. Even Christians can get in that place of forgetting that God is right there with them. And I wonder how it would change our behaviors if we lived with a constant awareness that God is right there. Would we really watch that movie? Would we laugh at that off-color joke? Would we participate in those kinds of things? Oh, it's for our blessing to remember that we are the temple of the living God and His Spirit dwells within us. A view that God is not there can lead to great harm, but a view and recognition that He is there will lead to great blessing as you realize He never leaves or forsakes. And if we will just yield and surrender and walk with Him, that's the place of blessing. He does see and He does care. And He has designed better things. He designed it for them and He has it for us. Here we see it's too late for them and they are reaping what they've sown. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. We cover a lot of turf. As usual, you're a good Bible student. I pray the Lord will take all this and drive home to us, speak to our hearts about whatever it is you have for us through it all. May God bless your week. May He find us walking right in that place of blessing as we look to and yield to and walk in Him. We follow Him not to get His love, but because He already loves us. We obey Him not to be saved, because we are. And it's the place of blessing. May it be that kind of week of tracking right there where He calls us to. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners here at the prayer room. If you have children in child care, as you wrap it up, make sure you go get the kiddos first and hang out and visit if you choose to. Let's pray. Father, thank You. We covered much ground, but Lord, through it all, we just see Your love, Your heart aching for bad choices that people make. Help us, Lord. Guide us. Help us to be those who daily say, here I am, Lord. May we 24/7 say, Lord, I surrender all. Help us be those who are all about You. Thank You that You do love us, Father. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, that we can know You and walk in You. Lord, may that be the kind of week it is. Walking close to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.